History is always written by the winners. Who are the winners in Bible history? Orthodoxy. Greek ortho, upright, or just right. Doxy, glory. Orthodoxy, right glory. Orthodoxy means the right glory. So before we go any further, let me remind you what the right glory has brought us. It brought us slavery in the USA and around the world. The right glory brought us the Spanish Inquisition. The right glory brought us the right to kill your opposition. The right glory brought us the right to take anyone that found you disagreeable or you found disagreeable and just kill the suckers. That's what the right glory has given us. I want you to think about that. We are all raised to want to be orthodox. But no one in this room is orthodox. You're all heterodox. You're all heretics. Because the word heresy means in Greek, hereso, to choose. You've all chosen for yourselves. You are choosers. Here's another word, free thinkers. You're free thinkers. You should be proud that you're not orthodox. Because which orthodoxy is orthodox? Is it the Methodist orthodoxy or is it the Presbyterian? Two totally alien theologies. One's Calvinistic, one's Arminian. Or is it the Catholic versus the Baptist? Will a real Orthodox please stand up? You know, when the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, they let...
Orthodox means...
It's like the word gay and like the word martyr. What the word meant in the original and what it means now, two totally different things. Gay meant happy and jolly or whatever. Gay now means homosexual. So what does it mean? Now you can only figure out what gay is by the context surrounding it. That's the only way you can figure it out. The same with the martyr word. In the New Testament, the only Greek meaning for that word is witness. I'm a witness. It got turned into somebody who died for their faith. So we firstly have to define our terms and define our terminology. There was a story about a Maharaja, and this bloke saw his first soccer match ever. And as he's looking at it, they finish up and they all walk away to the pub or wherever they go. And the Maharaja, he turns to one of his personal helpers and he says, I want you to count the number of men there and I want you to buy them all a ball. It's not fair that they should all be fighting over one little ball. That's what orthodoxy is. That's what alleged orthodoxy. The Catholics will tell you they're orthodox. The Church of England will tell you they're orthodox. The Anabaptists will tell you they're orthodox. The Baptists will tell you they're orthodox. The Methodists, the Presbyterians, and all the other 39,994 will tell you they're all orthodox. When I was brought up in the Plymouth Brethren, it was we do church like the early church did. Really? Have you seen anyone die, cark it over because they threw some money into the church and they misrepresented what they'd gotten from a sale? No, I don't think you have. No one wants the early church. They all want the early church until you push them to that point. Now, I'm comparing the gospel with orthodoxy. Orthodoxy has got several tenets of their faith, the main one of which is believe like us and we will accept you. The gospel's only got one tenet. Reconciliation. We are one. We are one. God and us and all of us together, we are one. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Corinthians tells us. Who decides who's a heretic, guys? Who decides who is a heretic? Which ones would that be? I just did. One of the leading church fathers, forget the name of him, He said this, heretics cannot argue with us using the Bible because the Bible is our property. That's a pretty rich statement for an orthodoxy that threw books in there willy-nilly because Paul was too free and they wanted a James in there. And that's not a guess, by the way. That's a fact. It's not a guess that half of the alleged Pauline epistles are not by Paul at all. Who decides on how we should understand Scripture? When I was brought up, the way I was taught to understand Scripture is the people who went before me, the way they understood it was right. Therefore, I would be right if I understood Scripture that way. But how come 40,000 different variants on Christianity are all led by the same Holy Spirit and have got 40,000 different conclusions? How? Am I the only one who goes to bed at night and can't sleep thinking of these things? How was the canon arrived at? How was our Bible arrived at? I'll tell you how it was arrived at. Ankle-deep blood in the streets was how it was arrived at. And that was the second option. The first option was let's buy them off. The Roman Empire morphs into the Holy Roman Empire by now you've got an emperor called Constantine who wants to take paganism and Christianity. He doesn't want to alienate either. He can see that having Christianity is really, really useful as getting people together politically, getting them together tribally. One religion instead of paganism, with every little state having its own gods. We can have the one God. And we'll take all of these Mithraism and all of these different things, we'll take them together and we will put them into this Christianity. How would that be? Be useful, wouldn't it? Have to be useful. Where does Protestantism get its church history from? I'm throwing these questions in because these are the questions that we never asked ourselves. Where did we Protestants, if we're all Protestants, where do we get our church history from? We got it from the Catholic Church is where we got it. There's not a whole lot of the early church fathers that we have recorded. And we know that the Catholic Church wasn't exactly 100% altogether in the light when it put together the history that should be believed. For example, Origen. Origen was a universalist who lived in the 250s. He was a man, he didn't know, he believed everyone was going to be redeemed, going to be saved, going to be at one with God. Wasn't sure if it had already happened, didn't know what was hell there for. Was that, I think hell might have been a purification thing rather than a penal thing, cleaning the gold up and getting out the dirt and then they go into full relationship with Christ. That's where Origen was. Now, redemptionism was the prevailing doctrine of the church for the first 300 years and the dominant doctrine of the church for the first 500 years. Now, there were five schools of theology in those early couple of hundred years. Four of them taught redemptionism. It wasn't until 600 AD when the Catholic Church had the guts to de-saint him. He was already made a saint. You see, you can be made a saint and then de-sainted. How about that? I think if I was a saint, I'd want to walk on eggshells. It wasn't until 300 years later, in 600 AD, the Catholic Church grew the guts to de-saint this man. Obviously, the Pope who sainted him must have been an idiot. How do they account for that? They don't. They just say, sorry, out you go. Why? Because he taught stuff that the Church had become come to a point that to disagree with. And they couldn't do it earlier because there were too many of his followers still around who liked him and who'd raise a hue and cry. How did we get our canon? This thing we call the Bible, how did we get it? It was formalised probably in around about 325, and then it was really quite formally accepted by the church in 380. And it wasn't actually even canonised until 1550, 1580, and that was only done as a throwdown against the Reformation. Have you ever had a question and you asked a pastor and he said, oh, it's a mystery, bless God. Here is how it's handled. If I can answer your question, I'll answer your question. If I can't answer your question, suddenly it's a mystery. You can't say I don't know in religion, can you? In orthodoxy, puzzled equals muzzled. In US criminal law, there are three or four things that people look for in order to convict somebody. Means, motive, and opportunity. There are three aspects which must be determined before guilt can be assigned to somebody. Means is the ability of the defendant to commit the crime. He was there at the time. Motive is the reason the defendant committed the crime. Opportunity is whether the defendant had the chance to commit the crime. If you take that to the questions I've asked, you're going to find some answers that are going to disturb you. Not only was the social environment of the Christian movement largely Gentile, by the end of the first century, it was largely Gentile. Paul had taken it everywhere that he went. And then he said, at the end of his life, just before his head rolls into a basket, he says, everybody in Asia has deserted me. How did this happen? We know the Judaizers came in behind him and said, you need Jesus plus. Because all you got's Jesus. You need Jesus plus. Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus sacrifices. A full quarter century after Jesus is dead, buried and resurrected, James, Peter and John are still sacrificing animals. That's a quarter of a century. Where were you 25 years ago? That's a long time. When we look at the apostles in the history of the church, the apostles are reading history in the rear view, but God is playing with the next card. That seems to be the way it's always worked. We were talking about the canon. Who wrote James? There was a couple of reasons why books were included in the canon. We don't know who. There are nine Jameses that we know. There was James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee in Siloam. There was James, the brother of the Lord, James, the son of Mary, called James the Lesser. James, the son of Alphaeus, James, the father of Jude, Judas, the son of James, which James we don't know. James, the referenced seven times in Acts and 1 Corinthians and Galatians. There was James, the brother of Jude, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gives us no idea which one he is. That's the guy who writes the book of James. And then there could have been somebody who wanted us to think it was James. We have no idea. Now, what was the rules for what was going to be included in the canon? Number one, had to be written by an apostle or an apostolic confidant, an intimate of an apostle. For example, Luke was an intimate of Paul. Luke was not an apostle, he was a disciple. Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? No one knows who wrote Hebrews. Well, I believe it was Paul, but the argument over that is still raging in Christianity. It reads like Paul, it argues like Paul, it walks like Paul, if it walks like a duck and all that sort of thing. Eusebius is a church father who lived around 250 years after Jesus. He's commonly called the father of church history. He's left behind 10 volumes, so we get a really good picture from his writings. Now, that's not to say he wasn't a little slanted. He was a contemporary of Constantine and was a bit of a cheerleader for Constantine, to be honest. But it's only through him that we find that Constantine used to pay off competing bishops in order to get the best political outlook for himself and for the empire. In his 10-volume work on the history of the church up to his day, in the very early 300s, he died, I think, about 325, he said, of the disputed books, which are nevertheless familiar to the majority, there is the Epistle of James, as it is called, and that of Jude, and the second Epistle of Peter, and those that are called, just a sly bit of sarcasm there, if ever there was, that are called the second and third of John. No churches considered James to be a work of God for the first four centuries. None. It wasn't until it was forcibly thrust upon the Christian church that it was even included in a canon. Luther called it a right strawy little epistle. In other words, it's full of straw. Not one word of the gospel in there. Here is something. If you took all of the epistles saying they're from Paul, if you took them all out of the Bible, left Hebrews in there and the others, you would not know a thing about the church, nothing. Jesus mentions it once without even deigning to describe what it is. You wouldn't know anything about redemption, reconciliation, predestination, justification, glorification. You'd know nothing about these things because they're not in the other books. But Paul was so free, flying. There was no way that the Catholic Church was going to, the Orthodox Church. Proto-Orthodoxy was first cousins to the Ebionites, Gnostics, Marcionites, any number of ites, from the first couple of centuries. But by the time you get to the year 400, you've now got what's called Orthodoxy. What was the baby of Orthodoxy, Proto-Orthodoxy, has now become fully-fledged Orthodoxy, and now we'll kill you if you do anything different. Well, it took a couple of hundred years for that to happen, but James was considered by a majority to be a spurious forgery. Now, I want you to think about Paul and James. Anyone who thinks that they can reconcile Paul and James, he's got rocks in his head. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's James. What's Paul write? We have the mind of Christ. Does that sound like it's in any way reconcilable to you? The African churches, the churches which were almost the most powerful churches in the north of Africa there, you've got Egypt, you've got Ethiopia, these churches had never even heard of James until the Catholic Church enforced it. Let's have a look at a few things about James, just to get how to read James. For if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment, well, don't do the wrong thing, he says. The word assembly, synagogo in the Greek, it's synagogo. But there was a perfectly good word for an assembly of people. But synagogue was a word that was only used for one building. Only one building. James' definition of faith is that of the Jewish creed, that God is one. In fact, all of the sins, the oaths prohibited, all of the things that he says don't do or do, they are all Jewish things. Fascinating. James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Are you all familiar with that verse? Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Genesis 22 verse 1 says this, and God did tempt Abraham, saying, take your son Isaac up to the top of the mountain and kill him. Offer him up as a sacrifice. How do I know the word tempt is the same? Might be a different word, because Christianity always taught me there was test. God tested Abraham. No, he didn't. He tempted Abraham. How do I know that for a fact? Because when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament that was translated by Jewish scholars, fluent in Greek, they used in the Septuagint the same word that James uses in the Greek. Exactly the same word. Second, God can't be tempted. Really? Was Jesus God? What happened to Jesus in the wilderness? Could Jesus have sinned? Because if he couldn't have sinned, that was not a temptation. It's only a temptation if you can sin. Does that make sense? Does God tempt men? Yes. Is he tempted by men? Yes. And Jesus Christ was 100% God, 100% man. He was a man in every sense of the word. James, you're a buffhead, mate. Peter says, now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth. John says, you purify yourself by the washing of the word. Now we've got two options of how to be pure. Paul says, we are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we've got three options. Which one do we pick? You cannot reconcile these things. And what I'm trying to point out is that just taking James mostly as an example, because if you can knock James out of the Bible, well, now you've got to start looking at all the others. You can't just say, oh, okay, well, you win James, but you can't throw John out. How is our Bible canonized? In the exact same council where you were commanded to worship Mary. Oh, boy. Jude, a plagiarism of 2 Peter. Paul never mentions hell once. John, we covered this last year in those letters to the seven churches in Asia. You know the sins that is enumerated by John? Check them out. They are all sins that were okayed by Paul. One of the big ones, obvious ones, is I hate your guts, you people who insist on eating meat offered to idols. What did Paul say in Romans 14? Have faith and have it to yourself. You can eat it, but don't trip up your brother. I mean, if it's going to trip up your brother, go and buy an ice cream or something. Do it. Eat another way. Paul is the only person in the Bible that talks about gracing meat offered to idols with our tongues. Nom, 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 nom. Have you ever been in a Chinese restaurant and seen the little apple and the orange up here? A little light up behind it? That gets put into your food next week. It's food offered to idols. Just for what it's worth. I laugh a lot at that. And again, John says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. These guys were radically Jewish. They were still looking in the rearview mirror while God was playing the next card. That's why Paul was raised. And the reason I say this is because right the way through the New Testament we have dualism. It's at the very beginning. This whole dualism, the two Gospels, they follow all the way through the New Testament. Don't think this happened with the Council of Nicaea. Don't think this happened at any of the Catholic councils. Don't think this happened with Constantine. This happened in the Bible. We've got the examples there, Galatians. Paul says, I withstood him to the fire. I don't care who he is. Peter, you're wrong. And right there in Galatians, here's what's happening. Peter's down there and he's dancing and he's having fun and he's telling them to put that folk music back on again. He likes it and here, pass me a piece of salami and all that stuff's happening. And Paul is going, isn't this fun? This is much better than being Jewish, isn't it? And they don't even have to cut parts of their body off. Down come these people from Jerusalem, and Peter scurries away to eat with them and not eat with the Gentiles. They used to have something called the agape, the love feast, the agape meal, where they remembered their Jesus. Happened at the end of their meals. Now you've got two Lord's tables. For the very first time in history, we have denominationalism. No, it didn't start later. It started right then. So Ignatius was an early church father, and he dared the Roman Empire to kill him. No, I will not bow to Caesar. I will not call him Curio. I will not call him Lord. Well, look, don't make things hard. Just shut your mouth. No, I won't shut my mouth. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's looking at the door every day, hoping that they're coming to take him away. The guy had a death wish. Nice people say that he wanted to be a martyr. No, the guy, it was suicide is what happened. Suicide by lion. On the way to Rome, he was given freedom to write. He wrote 7 letters to the churches, none of which appear in the Bible. And to the ones at Rome, because Roman people had influence. We won't go into how that happened. That's another story. But they had influence with the emperor. The emperor was trying to give Christianity a bit of a leg up. He wasn't going to try and hurt it if he could help it. But when someone spits in your face, what do? Got to do something. You got to make a show of force. He wrote to the Roman church, I'm coming there to be martyred, but do not under any circumstances, he writes, Ignatius, do not under any circumstances interrupt the process or beg for my release, because I wish to be ground up as wheat in the teeth of the lions so that I might receive my martyr's crown. Where did he get the idea? There's only two places in the Bible it's mentioned, Revelation and Peter. He desperately wanted that martyr's crown. I mean, if I was going to get a crown, and in one of those letters it says, and if you overcome, I'm going to give you this and that, I'll give you a rod of iron, you'll rule over the nations. Heck, who wouldn't want that? He got it from those apostles. They weren't apostles. They should have been called B-apostles is what they should have been called. Or maybe something else. In Corinthians, we have a really interesting church setup. You all come together. You a psalm, you a word, you a prayer, you, and we all bring what God's given us before the meeting. We all come together, much like the Quakers or the Brethren, Plymouth Brethren do now. By the time you get to Timothy, if Timothy was written by Paul, and that's a huge if, but if Timothy was written by Paul, now you've got bishops and elders and deacons and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and the list goes on, and there's a job for everybody, but it's all hierarchical now. It's not concentric, it's not all on the same level. Now it's hierarchical. And ain't long before at the very top, Jesus might be the cornerstone, but the Pope is the head of the church. I mean, what a turn up, eh? Isn't that amazing? We laugh, or at least I do, but I wonder how different we'd be. I wonder how long it would take us to revert to type if we had not gotten the gospel. See, it's all upside down. That's why the world doesn't get it. John says, the angel said to me, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I turned to look and I saw a lamb, as if it had been freshly butchered. Everything's upside down. Jesus says, you want to be the first? You can be the last. So how does the church look? Jesus is a cornerstone, built on the apostles, and then we are. But you turn that upside down in every other church that I've ever been in, and now you've got this non-inverted pyramid, and at the top is the boss, and down the bottom are the plebs. The one thing plebs can always do, give you plenty of cash. Back there in the last seat is Wade Brewer. Beg, borrow, or steal time with him anytime you can. The stories he comes out with are outrageous. Moses and the bus, I will die before I forget that, mate. Anytime you see this man, try and steal some time with him. Don't let him go home without tugging on his shirt sleeves. In Corinthians, it's a charismatic movement. By the time you get to Timothy, it's now a constructed movement. From charismatic to constructed. From relationship to religion. Let's move on to the second century. Syria, Egypt, Asia Minor, Macedonia, Alexandria, Jerusalem and Rome. These are all places which got a few miles between them, a lot of miles between them. And every one of those centres had a different form of Christianity. Every one of them. You don't hear that in church, do you? I wonder why. In fact, when proto-orthodoxy got to spread its wings and find out what was happening around the empire, it was shocked to know that Ebionites had beaten them to it and that Marcionites had thoroughly infiltrated. It took centuries for the Marcionites to be done away with. I cannot take what the church tells me as factual, evidential. I cannot take it to be reliable. They tell me that the Marcionites were heretics, and then they give me the reasons why. And yet, you know, they told us that for centuries, and in 1947 or 48, when Marcionite documents were found in the Qumran caves, in cave number 7, we found out a lot more about Gnosticism and Marcionism than ever we knew before, and we were wrong about what they believe. What if they're wrong now? About who knows? See, that's why all we can do is follow our hearts. All we can do, even what I'm saying, don't believe what I say, research what I say. What I said yesterday when I had that writing on my shirt, I don't want you to think like me. I just want you to think. And if you have questions, oh, you are in the 5%. You're in the little group who have questions. Ask them, lots of them. If ever you go to church, here's what I suggest you do. Ask questions. You won't be invited back, but that's okay. Ask questions. And when they say, well, what do you think? You say, just walk away whistling. Former Christianity that we have inherited from the Roman Empire is far from what Christianity originally was. How many people have translated a Bible through somebody else's theology? There is not one Bible translator who did not translate the Greek but through his own theology. That's why we've got so much Christian ease in the Bible. It's not because Christians follow the Bible, it's because the Bible was made to follow Christians. That's what happened with the Vulgate in the 300s. That's when hell and eternal got so messed up that we had no option but to believe that there was eternal conscious torment as an option. It was either that or heaven. No wonder people crammed into the churches. Wouldn't you if you thought you were going to get your tail burnt? I would. Especially if fighting them got me burnt anyway. It's a shame that some of the stuff we're talking about today is not only abandoned but all but forgotten. As much of this information, you won't get it from most Protestant. Don't try to get it from the Baptist Theological College in Dallas. Don't try to get it out of Kansas City. Don't try to get it out of some of the leading orators. Creflo Dollar never once in his whole life ever uttered a word about Christian history. Neither did Kenneth Copeland. Why? Because we've got a quicker way to the cash. And let's face it, when big religion is big business, the bottom line is always the same. And we'll talk about history maybe down the road some, but right now we need you to get blessed. So how much you got in the pocket? You want to be blessed, brother? There were so many different competing belief systems. Universalism was the largest. And as I said earlier, it got pretty much drummed out of existence by the 600s. Even the Catholic Encyclopedia will tell you that they sainted then de-sainted Origen. I'm not sure how they go to bed at night and say, we're proud of that publication. And so today there are three major doctrines. One is Calvinism, one is Arminianism, and one is Universalism. They are the three major doctrines. Now, there is a bastard child, the bastard orphan of Calvinism and Arminianism, where people say, I've got a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It's like saying, this is oil and that's water, and I want two parts of oil with three parts of water, and it's going to work. Oh, it ain't going to work. If you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, you know that if you drop any one of them, you have to drop more. It can't happen. But what we have today are people who are too ignorant of the facts and too lazy to learn them. And so we can believe whatever we want. Remember what we said last night. If we believe that we are not now living in God's plan A, if we believe that Eden made us live in God's plan B, well, C, D, E, F, and G are all equally good plans. We can take any plan we want. By the 3rd century, Clement of Alexandria was the first person to use the phrase, go to church. Now the church had forgotten it was the church. And now the people went to church. Relationship had fully become religion. By the 3rd and 4th centuries, the Christians not only had sacred spaces, they also had sacred objects. Now remember, that's dualism. Here, you want to know what unity is? Where is my sacred space? Where is my sacred guru? Where is my shepherd? All in there. In all of this second and third century, Christians began to assimilate the magical mindset that characterized pagan thinking. All of those factors made the Christian terrain ready for the man who would be responsible for creating church buildings. Someone said, in the process of replacing the old religion, Christianity became a religion. Now, why did everything gravitate towards the church at Rome? There were two reasons. But the biggest one was always money. If the Church of Rome wished to influence other churches around it, they would free slaves, send them their slaves. That gives them an income. They would actually offer them cash. If the bishops were fighting, and Eusebius records this right at the very end of his 10th book on church history, he would pay off a bishop to agree with another bishop. I mean, the man was a consummate politician. And after Jesus and Paul, the man most responsible for the success of Christianity, and by that I'm just bundling everything up together, was Constantine. Without Jesus, there would have been no gospel. Without Paul, there would have been no gospel. Without Constantine, there would have been no Christianity. Does that make sense? The other thing it had was influence. By the time we get to the 4th century, you can almost go to say through 4 centuries and you've got this thing. Charismatic church polity, constructed church polity, creedal church polity, and then clerisy. Or if you like, the canon and then the corporation. Baptism had changed so remarkably in the first couple of 3 centuries that Philip could say, "Do you understand what you're reading there, fella?" to the eunuch. And the eunuch says, "Doesn't make sense to me. And his visage so marred that we would not read. He was for our iniquities, for our trespasses." "What's it mean?" Philip said, "I'm glad you asked. Here, let me jump up into your carriage." Explains it to him. The man says, "Oh, of course. It's the gospel, of course." He says, "Well, hey, hang on. What's stopping me getting baptized?" Philip said, "Let's go for a dunk." "Hey, hold on, boys. We'll be right back. We're going for a swim." Takes him down there, baptizes him, sends him on his way to Ethiopia, where was the first country the gospel went to. But by the 3rd and 4th century, to get baptized, you were required to undertake 3 years of study. Yeah, just to get baptized. But the real kicker was, if you weren't baptized, you weren't righteous, and if you died in your sins, you went straight to hell. They made people live for 3 whole years. It only took 300 years, for crying out loud, for this thing to get so corrupted. And for people to say, and the sheep were born, and they've never been unborn. You know what I love about the gospel? You just can't unring this bell. It's not like you can go away. I've only got 2 options. That's BS. Or, oh my, if what you're saying is true, then I might have wasted my life. That's all we've got. We don't have a lot of options. The Holy Roman Church, which is what it was after the Roman Empire morphed into the Holy Roman Empire, because now it incorporated the church, it was Constantine who decided that all priests should be paid by the state. And this did not happen down the road. This happened in the life of Constantine. What a cushy job, eh? You didn't have to believe. You didn't have to know. All you had to do was put on a collar. You were now a priest in the paid service of the state. Do we have any Germans here? People from Germany? Okay. Tell me about... Oh, okay. In Germany, there is a state tax. And that state tax is taken up from every person, atheist to Bible thumper. And it's shelled out to the churches. It's a forced tithing. So don't think that the state becoming financially involved, this was not the first time it happened. It happened centuries ago under... Yes, it wouldn't have been... I mean, they just look at it like you and I look at any other... Oh, but it's a flight tax, or it's a, you know, something other tax. The state and the church. When America was founded, they made a really big deal out of separation of the state and the church. Well, they didn't actually, to be honest. I've read the founding documents of all 13 original colonies of the USA. Every last one of them was based on church doctrine. And some of them went so far as to say, and if you are not in the Presbyterian Church or the Congregational Church, you shall have no voting rights and you may not be a member of the legislature. Isn't that amazing? Now, here you didn't have that problem. In my country, we didn't have that situation either. But then in my country, we don't give a rip about God. We'd rather go to the beach and drink a beer, because those Bible thumpers, who knows what God wallopers will come up with next, eh? By the time 1100 had come, it was bruising for another huge fight and a division called the Great Schism. Before this, your Armenian church, your Syrian church, your Ethiopian church, all of these churches, all of whom had their own canons, by the way, up and around 150 AD, they had a rich history already. But through the first 400-500 years, people were just splintering off east, west, and some were thrown out of the Catholic Church and some just decided to go and gave themselves, as all Protestants did, the right of direct communication with God. But in 1100, the big one happened. It's arguable, but it's very likely that there are more Christians outside of the Roman Catholic and Protestant folds than there are inside it. That is how big these schisms were. Your Eastern Orthodox all split away from your Roman Catholic Church. So you had your Roman Catholic Church coming up here. And then over here we had Constantinople, where there was a competing bishop. Didn't much like this bishop. This bishop excommunicated this bishop. This bishop excommunicated that bishop, and they both waved each other goodbye. Never been back together since. They want to. They think. Well, at least the Catholics do. Roman Catholics. But we don't really know. In the 1500s, a pesky little priest named Luther appeared. But before he really got going, there were two or three things that happened. Firstly, Catholic missionary expansion happened. We saw a lot of this in South America. Second thing that happened was something called the Doctrine of Discovery, where the Pope ratified and the Protestant Church later agreed to the fact that if they discovered a country where the native dirty dog, heathen, Gentile, pagan people did not worship Jesus, then you could take that country, kill the people. Put yourself in the shoes of people back then, and it's not so bizarre. The way I'm putting it makes it sound bizarre, but it really isn't. It's unjust, it's immoral, it's unethical, and it's no way biblical, but it's not bizarre, really. The other doctrine that was popularized was, and again by the Catholic Church, and it wasn't raised now, it was simply reinforced now, the doctrine of just wars. It was first introduced by... Well, it was actually first introduced by the Socratic school of thought, and then was repeated by St. Augustine, and then repeated by St. Francis of Assisi, then formalized in the Catholic Church just before the Council of Trent. These two things, just wars, I can have a war with anyone providing I can justify the fact that I have that war. Well, what war did anyone ever have that they couldn't justify? There was a few more rules about just war. It wasn't quite as simple as that, but it was nearly as simple as that. These two doctrines and the missionary efforts of the Catholic Church meant the whole world was exploding with knowledge. The whole world was being opened up. Suddenly now you had Portugal, Holland, Germany, Italy, France, Spain, all of these countries, and of course, don't forget Great Britain, upon which once the sun never set. All of these were using these doctrines to go out and to make hay while the sun shone. So that was happening about then. There was another thing that happened about the same time, and that was the printing press. Suddenly the Bible was now available in everyone's own tongue. And when they saw what the priests were telling them, they used to have these... You threw a few bucks into a special box and you could get forgiven. This became unbelievable. In the early 1500s, it was made possible that murder would only cost you, $5. Adultery would cost you $3. and a lie would cost you 50 cents. I mean, it was all tabled there like Medicare. I mean, it was, let me see, I think I'll do a three. Oh, yes, I did well at the races last night. I think I'll do a $3 one today. I mean, the whole thing was so tabulated. The whole thing was so worked out. And why was it? Because the church didn't have any money. When the church didn't have any money, guess who provided the money? The people did. So this hairy little priest called Martin Luther pops his head up, and he has the printing press behind him, prints his own Bible, and he ends up being the father of the Lutherans. Now, there were five different expressions of Reformation that came out. There were Anabaptists, there were Lutherans, there were nonconformists. There was five of them. And after a while, these Protestants, reformists, they started calling the Catholic Church that great whore Babylon. There's one thing that'll upset a pope, it's calling him a whore. Huh? Yeah. So he got his... Now this, the very clever blokes in the Catholic Church called the Jesuits. Jesuits were put together for a couple of reasons. The fact is that they seem to have some highly educated, great thinkers amongst the Jesuits. Thomas Merton, who only died of a couple of decades ago down in Gethsemane Monastery just north of me, was a Jesuit priest. Have you ever heard the saying, give us a child till they're 7 years old and we will show you the man? That's a Jesuit saying. The Pope went to the Jesuits and said, listen, guys, I need to be able to counter this. I'm a slut business. You know, I'm not a slut. Anyone knows. I mean, I only get the best women, you know? He says, mate, it was that bad. But I mean, if you... Let me thoroughly recommend that you watch a movie called The Borgias. I'm not going to tell you it's absolutely true, because there are two of them out there on Netflix, but they both have basically the same story. These guys who ruled the papacy in the early to mid-1500s, that would be Pope Alexander the Sixth. These guys were bent in big, bad ways. I mean, I'm talking bent. When you have your mistress painted as the Madonna and hung up in the Sistine Chapel, you've got some things that you probably need praying about, you know? But he went to the Jesuits, who were led by a fellow called Loyola, and he said, look, I need to get out from under this whore of Babylon thing. And so they did. They came up with two competing belief systems. They then farmed them out, inoculated them into the Protestant population, and they are here to this day. If it could be proven that there was no way that now the whore of Babylon could exist as enunciated in Revelations, then he was home and free. He didn't have to listen to this claptrap anymore. Well, there's only two ways to do that. One, put the whore of Babylon back into history, or put it forward into history. One was called praetorism, one was called futurism. Have you heard there's going to be a rapture? Have you heard something called dispensationalism? Have you heard that there's going to be an end of days ahead? That is futurism. And have you heard that in the last days, the whore of Babylon is going to raise a filthy head? Have you heard that? That is Catholic doctrine. And if you found that in a Protestant church, you were taught Catholic doctrine. Not only was it Catholic doctrine, it wasn't really even Catholic doctrine. It was actually a Catholic corruption, a willful and purposeful corruption. Same with praetorism. It all ended at AD 70. Well, if it all ended at AD 70, if the whore of Babylon was Nero, or it doesn't really matter who, then how could I be the whore of Babylon? He breathes a sigh of relief and the band plays on. Life goes ahead and everybody's happy. You know, I might just stop it there. Someone called Michael Sherlock said this, Christianity did not become a major religion by the quality of its truth, but by the quantity of its violence. Christianity did not become a major religion by the quality of its truth, but by the quantity of its violence. You guys have been so gracious to me. I'm going to throw it open to questions and answers.
Well, I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
You said that Enoch was reading the book of Isaiah.
Yes.
And so then Philip comes and he tells him, you know, this is what Isaiah prophesied and it's fulfilled. And then his response was, oh, can I get baptized? Where did you get that?
Ethiopia, it wasn't Jewish, but it always had amazing ties to Judaism. Moses married an Ethiopian woman. Solomon probably had a son to the Queen of Sheba, who was an Ethiopian queen. And all the way down through history, there are these really fascinating connecting threads between the two civilizations. I can't explain it. Some people believe that the Ark of the Covenant may still be in Ethiopia. Certainly, some people claim that. I don't know. I can't say. Your question again was, why did he...
The baptism, they give, is that in the Old Testament?
Yes.
In the book of Isaiah?
Nope. Nope, it's in the book of Leviticus. Baptizo is a Greek word, and it means washings. That's all it means. It doesn't mean anything else except washings. It is used in conjunction with dropping someone in water, not for the remission of sins, but for the statement of belief. This gets kind of awkward, because it is claimed that in Acts, whoever believes in it and is baptized will be saved. So there are these competing things that, you can only join the dots so far. After that, you've got to make stuff up, and why bother? There's so much more interesting stuff for us. I don't know where he got baptisms from. And the laying on of hands was another thing that came out of the Old Testament, when the priest laid hands on the goat and imparted all the sin of the people into the goat. It was called the laying on of hands. That's what the book of Hebrews is talking about when it talks about that. And when it's talking about the washings, the ritual washings and the baptisms in Hebrews, it's also referring back to the Levitical priesthood. Could he have heard that? Possibly. What do you do? How do you do this Jewish thing, Solomon? Oh, we have a bloke to do this and a fellow to do that and another one to do this, and this bloke here does the baptising. What was that thing you said? Baptising. Takes it back to Ethiopia. Who knows? I'm with Patch Adams. Patch Adams, when he encountered Christians and someone said, I'm a Christian, he'd say, well, I certainly wish you were. But he tells a remarkable story. He says that on his first year as an intern, there was a 15-year-old girl brought into the ward, and her parents were pure mainstream Baptist. Straight Baptist. And she came in, and she died. And he said he knelt down on the floor of the emergency room and prayed with them the most Baptist prayer he could muster. And he said, the reason I did that was just because I don't believe in God. I'm not going to stand in the way of their faith believing in God. Why shouldn't I use their faith to comfort them? I'm going to go out on a limb and say, this is wisdom that I haven't yet acceded to. It just is like, wow. Paul says, he invented, when in Rome, do as the Romans. He said, I become as all things to all people, so that by whatever means possible I might win some to Christ. Mm. I forget what your question was. Oh, would I baptise someone? I would hope that I've shared the gospel with them by this time, and I'd hope that they would realise that I don't think it's going to do one thing for them. But I would say to them, look, if it's important to you in your journey, sure, I'll baptise you. Any other questions? Who translated it? About 6 dozen men under the careful eye of King James I of England, the 6th of Scotland. So he was a Scottish king. Queen died. He took the throne in England. I got a publication, which was the preface of the King James. It makes fascinating reading. But it was essentially people who knew a little Greek, knew a little Hebrew, knew a little Latin. So we're on safe ground saying it was English scholars of the 17th century, from the late 1500s through to the early 1600s, before it was published in 1611. Well, it is as accurate as it could be being translated through Anglican theology, because an Anglican king was not going to get a Catholic to translate his Bible. In England, the king is the head of the church. So if I am Anglican, head of the Anglican Church, that is, or Episcopalian, or Church of England, whichever you want to call them, same thing. So if I want to have the Bible translated, I'm going to use my scholars, my Anglican scholars. So it was translated by Anglican scholars. I use it as my study Bible simply because I've always done it and I'm used to it and I can read the medieval bits without too much trouble. And even better yet, it's got the italics, which tells you some of the words that were added in order to try and help it read properly, which works sometimes, doesn't work other, doesn't work on all fours. And I just find it convenient. It's tagged to the Strong's Concordance and a few other things. It's just easier for me to work in that than it is to work in, say, the NIV. How accurate is it? About as accurate as any translation. See, you can put a comma in somewhere and a full stop in somewhere and utterly change it. Consider this. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him work with his own two hands. These are the words of Paul. When the punctuation is the King James. I can say the same words this way. Let him that stole steal. No more let him work with his own two hands. And then you've got the other quaint mechanism whereby the way you place your words and the tense you give to them is going to change it all utterly. I'm going to say the same words, different ways, and every time I say it, it's going to mean something different. I did not say she stole the money. 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 And so you take Greek, for which you've got nine words just for the word love. Nine. We only use about three of them commonly in the New Testament. And then you bring that into English where we've only got one word for the word love. Now we've got another wrinkle. And then you take the Greek language where you've got middle voice, where you've got a verb, I can say the verb to you, and the moment I say the verb, run, it will mean either he ran, you run, you are the person who are making you run, or she is the person who's making you run. Then you got the tenses. We've got past, present, future. But in Greek, you've got another tense, continuing present tense. What's that? That is, go and in your going preach the gospel. Go is a continuing present tense verb in the Greek. It doesn't say go and preach the gospel, or future tense in English. But go and in your going, continual present tense, preach the gospel. In other words, look, just preach the gospel as you go about your daily lives. Huge difference. One leads to all these missionary movements and the other says, live your lives, be happy and just share the gospel when you have the opportunity. I don't think it really matters who translates the Bible because every single translation is a product of somebody else's theology.
Back in Genesis, all the names of the firstborn of the earth, I think the first initial meant or spell something.
Yeah, yes.
What does it spell?
I need to go back to my notes, but essentially if you take the name of all the direct antecedents of Jesus from Adam down through to, you can go right down through to the birth of Jesus, or you can go through to the flood, and when you take the Hebrew meaning of the name it and you read them down, so Adam equals man, and you take those Hebrew words and then you read the sentence downwards, it says something that man was born to continual sorrow. But the Redeemer will come, and I forget the rest of it. I've got to go through my notes. Yes, Mirror Bible. Francois Dutoit, yes. Well, he's doing something really, really fascinating. He's not doing a Greek translation, he's doing a Greek paraphrase. And it's fascinating because no one's ever done a Greek paraphrase. They've done paraphrases, but not entirely from the Greek like he's done. I don't know what his capacity in Hebrew is. I know that he's very fluent with the Greek, but see, he can take the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, and if he's good with Greek, which he is, he could use the Septuagint version to do the Old Testament. So I love reading his work. Yeah, Mirror Bible. That you believe is true. If you can't be absolutely certain that everything you believe is true, then how do you know which of what you believe is true and which isn't?
Where do you find your church history material?
there's so much available on the internet. That's now the trouble with the internet is lies have the same platform as truth.
Truth, yes.
So you have to, you've got to regulate yourself in your research. Say, I'm not going to believe anything unless I can get at least two sources for it. And even then, and that's archaeological information for me, but what we do have is the writings of the early church fathers. So we can actually skip 1,700 years of history and go back before some of that corruption took place. But that doesn't ensure that we're going to get the right answers. We still have to study. And in order to do that, we need to cross-reference the early church fathers. There's a book Vic's got down there called Universalism, the dominant doctrine for the first 300 years, prevailing one for the first 500. And I see that Vic has taken a highlighter to it. It's one book you cannot buy unless you buy the highlighter that goes with it. Really, it's so good. And it is a book which might have a third of the page is information and two-thirds of it are his references. He references every source that he puts in there. So this is not guesswork. This is not someone just claiming it. This is actual. You can go back and read the church fathers. How do we know that you can read the church fathers? Because they're there on the internet in a dozen different places for you just to read them, just like they were letters. They're not translated. Well, they are translated, but they're not messed with. They're just there. Eusebius says this. In fact, with Eusebius, when I studied Eusebius, I downloaded him in MP3 format and then I checked him out with his written stuff. In MP3 format, you can just, you know, as you're driving to and from work, you can just, you know, your little university on wheels. That's what I do. Plus, I try to research from people who disagree with me. If you do that, you're going to find the holes in what you hold to is true.
In university, when you take religious classes, now what they are dealing with would be as doctrinal? Would they be dealing with factual early church history, or are they teaching a theology?
You go to universities, and what you find is in a liberal university, they're going to tell you up front, we don't believe any of that stuff. We're just going to give you religion, the detail, you know, the comparative religions, you know, Buddhism versus Hinduism versus Judaism versus Islam versus, and we're going to teach you the basics of the Christian religion. And the basics they're going to teach you is the historical data. There was an Old Testament, there was a Moses and Abraham, Paul was probably the most influential after Jesus, and that's the whole story. Now, we're going to test you on that. But just because you answer the questions doesn't mean that we believe them to be true, even if we mark them right. In conservative universities, the problem you have is exactly the same. It's this confirmation bias, emotionally charged belief systems. No, I'll use them. I can teach from James just as well as I can teach from Paul, because a couple of things James says, I mean, not much, but a couple of things he says make sense. Also, John and Peter, not so much James, actually get a glimpse now and then of reality. And then they, I had it there and I lost it. They're like that. So I'll quote them. But the only thing I hold to be a landmark is the scriptures. Jesus and all the disciples agree the scriptures were the law, the Psalms and the prophets, not the New Testament. There is no way when Peter was saying in that thing about Paul, he's hard to be understood. There is no way he was saying that he was writing scripture. When Paul said, oh, by the way, send my coat, which I left at Troas, will you? Honestly, he thought that was scripture. Allegedly, he said to Timothy, all scripture is given. Was he talking about the books that he had not yet written? I don't think so. So I'll use them all, but just because Paul says something doesn't mean I'm going to go along with it either.